I'll start this morning with something controversial. This is a picture up on the screen. If we could have the next slide. This is a picture of John Allen Chow, and his picture has been in the news this week because he was killed as he tried to make contact with the Sentinelese. The Sentinelese are a group of people who live on North Sentinel Island, which is an island in the Indian Ocean under the administration of the nation of India. And the Sentinelese who live on this island, they live in isolation. We know very little about them. The island is strictly off limits. So why did John Allen Chow make his way to try and meet these people? Well, this is the last thing he wrote in his correspondence to his family. I think he wrote this note as he was on the fishing vessel that was kind of dropping him off near the island so he could swim his way to shore. And this is what he wrote to his family. "You guys might think I'm crazy and all this, but I think it's worthwhile to declare Jesus to these people. Please do not be angry at them or at God if I get killed." And last week, on his second attempt to make contact with the local inhabitants, he was killed by the Sentinelese. And most of the reporting that I've seen on this story in the news has been fairly neutral. The reporters just seem to be reporting the facts and letting people make up their own minds. But as news items happen, the initial reporting then sometimes over time gives way to more opinionated pieces that are written. People weighing in on the opinion pages in our newspapers about whether this was a right action or whether this was a wrong action. And we've already seen some of these opinion pieces starting to be put forth. One piece in The Guardian, which is a British publication, was very negative. It outlined some of the sad history of suffering that the neighbouring tribes have endured after their exposure to outsiders, suffering that included the introduction of diseases, the seizing of land, the enslaving of people. "If we are to learn anything from our past," the article said, "it's that the Sentinelese should be left alone on North Sentinel Island." On the other hand, one of my peers, Michael Jensen, who's the rector of the Darling Point Parish in the eastern suburbs of Sydney, he had an article published in the Sydney Morning Herald defending John Chow's actions. He wrote in that article that John Chow was not trying to steal land. He wasn't trying to civilise the natives. He didn't turn up with a gun, wasn't wearing a uniform, but he was trying to reach out in a loving way, reach out in a way that was very similar to Jesus, reach out in a way that, well, like Jesus, got himself killed. And I thought it would be very interesting, following on from this article, to read what the responses were on the next day on the letters page. And predictably enough, the responses were all negative. One woman wrote in saying, "Chow may not have been carrying a weapon, but he was that weapon. He was that weapon." In other words, doesn't matter that he had peaceful intentions, but by turning up, he was a danger to these people. He was nothing positive, but only a negative influence upon these people living on this island. Now, the letter writer didn't articulate exactly why she thought John Chow was a weapon. You know, it's true. There's one very real danger of an activity like this is that we can expose the locals to outside diseases. They don't have the same immunity that we have. And so we might not think that we're infecting them with anything, but that is a possibility. But apparently John Chow did spend a good amount of time in quarantine, and so that mitigated that risk to some extent. But it is possible that the letter writer simply meant that Christianity itself was the danger. Quite aside from any kind of health risk, if someone turns up preaching Christ, then that's something which endangers the people who are hearing the message. And if that was the idea behind this letter that was printed in the Herald, then that letter writer joins a long history of people who've been skeptical about Christianity because they see it as something that's very dangerous. People have accused Christianity of being a bad idea for all sorts of different reasons. They say it's bad for human flourishing. They say it's bad for women. They say it's bad for minority groups. They say that it's bad for the environment. They even say it's bad for business. All these Christians, with their going on about having a Sabbath rest, I mean, that's terrible for business. We should get rid of penalty rates for weekends. We should open up businesses for trading on the Sabbath and public holidays and things like that. This idea of resting on the Sabbath, what a silly idea. But people think Christianity is bad for all sorts of different reasons. And so it's one way in which people can become skeptical of our faith. They think Christianity doesn't do any good. In fact, they think it does the opposite. That it's a bad idea for people. This is not a new opinion. You can take that picture off now. Thanks. It's not a new opinion because Jesus encountered similar opposition when he conducted his own ministry, his own preaching. Our current sermon series sees us reading chapters 7 and 8 of John's Gospel. And in these chapters, Jesus is in conversation with people who are skeptical about what he has to say, including those who see Jesus as a dangerous figure. Cast your eyes back. It'd be good to have chapter 7 open as we have a look through it this morning. Cast your eyes back to chapter 7, verse 12. This is from the end of last week's reading. In verse 12, John tells us that among the crowds there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people. He's dangerous. He's a liar. He's leading people down the wrong path." And so in today's reading, we hear Jesus explain why his teaching is not deceptive, but why it's good. Why his teaching is good. Is the Christian faith good for us, or is it a danger? Well, Jesus will tell us. We pick up the story in chapter 7, verse 14, where Jesus arrives in Jerusalem halfway through the Feast of the Tabernacles, a great big gathering of Israelites from all over the nation converging on the capital to celebrate and remember the time when they were led by God out of Egypt towards the Promised Land. And Jesus starts teaching in the temple, and as is recorded a few times in the Bible, the teaching of Jesus had an impressive impact. Verse 15, the Jews there were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having been taught?" The usual pattern of teaching back in those days was for a teacher to be making constant reference to other teachers. So a teacher would stand up in the gathering, not dissimilar to this one, maybe in a synagogue, maybe like Jesus in the temple itself, and they would begin their teaching by saying, "Oh, as Rabbi Eli once said," and then they'd quote Rabbi Eli, and then they'd say, "Oh, but as Rabbi Rami has also said," and then they'd quote Rabbi Rami, blah, 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 and this is the way that they taught. And so it was absolutely extraordinary for someone to come along and teach, making no reference to other teachers, but teaching as if they themselves were the authority. This is the way Jesus taught. People hadn't heard this kind of teaching before, and they were amazed. And so this is why we read at the beginning, the opening verse of our reading, we read that people were just amazed at hearing that Jesus had all this learning without being taught by anyone else, without referencing his own teachers. But is this what Jesus was doing? Was he teaching entirely on his own authority? Well, he clarifies the source of his teaching from verse 16. Have a look. Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me." So like you would expect of any good teacher of his day, Jesus isn't simply making things up as he goes along. He does have an authoritative source that he refers to. It's just that it's not another human teacher. His authoritative source is God the Father. What he's teaching people is coming directly from heaven. This is why he doesn't need to refer to other people. This is why he can just open up the scriptures and he can explain its meaning to people. He doesn't need to refer to anyone else because he's speaking words that are coming directly from God the Father. My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Now, this statement would have raised another question for people who were listening, and it might raise a question for us who are listening to Jesus' words here. Well, how do we know that what Jesus is saying is coming straight from God? How do we know it's coming straight from God? It's a good question, because we haven't heard the same things from heaven as God. We're not prophets as Jesus was a prophet. How do we know that what Jesus is saying is coming straight from God? Well, Jesus anticipates this question from verse 17, where he gives us a kind of test that we can apply to Jesus' teaching. He says, verse 17, anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Here's the test. Does the truth you are hearing and does the truth you seek to live by result in your own glory, or does it result in the glory of God? Do your beliefs seek praise from men and women, or do they seek praise from the God of heaven? It's a test that needs to be handled with care, because there are some beliefs that are praised by God and they are praised by people in our world, because we do live in a culture, particularly here in Australia, that does have some reflection of still of Christian values, and some beliefs people might think are to God's glory, but they're actually not. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. But we are living in a world that is becoming increasingly hostile to God, increasingly hostile to the Bible, and so this test is going to become clearer and clearer, I think, as our society progresses along the path that it's progressing. It's not a bad rule of thumb. Whose glory do your beliefs and actions promote? Whose favour do your actions seek to gain? Are they seeking the glory and approval and favour of the people around us? Do we say things simply because it's what other people want us to say? Do we do things simply because it's what other people want us to do? Or are we believing things? Are we saying things? Are we acting in a way that's reflective of what God wants? Are we seeking His glory, no matter what the people around us might say? Is it God's glory or the glory of humankind? That's the test that Jesus has before us in this passage. And let me tell you, you start taking God seriously, you start putting God's will into play seriously, and very soon you'll realise that you're stepping on people's toes. They won't like the fact that you're doing that, and they'll let you know that you're not going to receive any glory from them. You may receive mocking, you may receive ridicule. In some parts of the world, you may even receive imprisonment, or perhaps even worse. And so this is the test. Are you seeking the glory of the people around you, or are you seeking to win God's favour? It follows that truth and goodness are found not in seeking earthly glory, but by seeking the glory of God. Have a listen again to the final words of verse 18. He who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Or as the old King James Version put it, and no unrighteousness is in him. How do you know whether someone is righteous or not? Well, one test is to see whether they're seeking to bring God glory or whether they're seeking to bring themselves glory or seeking to receive the glory of the people around them. That's one test to see whether something is good and righteous. And so here we have the first answer to our question over the definition of what is good. How do we work out whether something, an action, is good in the world or not? Well, what's good is to seek the glory of God. That's what's good. Actions that elicit the praise of God, it's those actions that are good. Beliefs that seek to enshrine the God and Father of Jesus Christ, it's those beliefs that are good beliefs. So is it good for missionaries to make their way to preach to unconverted peoples. Well, if the aim is to bring God glory, then yes, that's a good thing. As what we heard in our first reading from Isaiah, you know, Isaiah prophesied that there's coming a day when the glory of God will fill the earth. Knowledge of God will be spread throughout the world. And that is something that's going to be for God's glory. So seeking to spread that knowledge to people who haven't heard about him, that is a good thing. Because it's a God-glorifying thing. John Chew's case does raise some questions as to his methods, though. He turned up alone. When he arrived on the beach, with his first attempt, the letters tell us, he called out in English to this tribe who doesn't understand a word of English. They don't really commend themselves as useful methods, it seems to me. And even though the approach needed to be more thought through, and we talk a little bit more about this in a second, the sentiment was absolutely right. The sentiment to preach Christ to the nations was the right sentiment, no matter what any self-assured journalist in the media might say. Because we're not seeking the glory that comes from what all the voices out in the world might tell us is glorious. We're seeking the glory of God. And so the sentiment was a good sentiment. However, as we seek to bring God glory, we must ensure our beliefs and actions really are God-honoring. It's easy to be involved in something and fool ourselves into thinking that what we do is honoring God, but we need to make sure that what we're doing is really, truly honoring God. If we had asked the people questioning Jesus as to whether they were honouring God, they would have replied, well, of course we're honouring God. Of course we are, because we're the people of Moses. We honour Moses as a prophet, and we read the words of God handed down to us through Moses. These were people of the Bible. But the problem is that they weren't listening with any depth. Jesus outlines the problem in verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law? He asked them, to which they would have responded, well, of course he has. But then Jesus continues, yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? These are people who boasted about the fact that they honoured Moses' law, but here they are trying to kill Jesus, and in doing so, they were seeking to break the sixth commandment, which is, you shall not murder. So much for them honouring Moses. So much for them honouring the word of God. They seem to have a very shallow understanding of what it is that God wants. Jesus outlines the problem again from verse 21. Jesus said to them, I did one miracle and you are all amazed. He's referring to the healing of the crippled man in John chapter 5. That's the only miracle he's done in Jerusalem at this point. He's done other miracles in other parts of Israel, other parts of Palestine. But he's referring to this miracle in John chapter 5 where he heals the crippled man. And in this verse, when he says they are amazed, he means it in a negative sense, I think. He's saying, I did one miracle and you all got worked up. You all got quite angry. Because when I healed this man and I told him to carry his mat, I did that on the Sabbath. And because this man was carrying his mat, you thought he was doing work on the Sabbath, and so you got all upset. I mean, they totally missed the point. Here's a man who's been crippled for over 30 years and he's healed, and all these people can see is the fact that he's carrying a mat on the Sabbath. Jesus continues, yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Jesus draws out two problems with their Bible reading here. One, they associate circumcision with Moses, but in actual fact, that predates Moses. It goes back to the patriarchs. It goes back to Abraham. And so Jesus is kind of saying, you guys, you're not reading the Bible deeply enough. You don't really understand it to any depth. And secondly, they've shown not only are they willing to break the sixth commandment, but they're willing to break the fourth commandment as well. Do not do any work on the Sabbath. But they're breaking that in order to keep this law about circumcision. So their thinking is all back to front. Their thinking is all back to front, and they've failed to understand really at its heart what the Old Testament law was all about. Verse 23. Now, if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken. Why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? What was the Sabbath about? This fourth commandment. What was the Sabbath about? It was about having a day of rest, wasn't it? Everyone in the household was able to have a rest and recover from the week of work, including the animals that were at work on the farm. Everyone was able to recover, to re-energize, to catch their breath, to be filled with life again. That's what the Sabbath was about. So it was entirely appropriate that Jesus healed a crippled man on the Sabbath, because it was an act of restoration. It was an act that was in keeping with what the Sabbath was really about at its heart. But the religious leaders of the time didn't see things that way. They saw Jesus doing something and encouraging someone else to violate what they thought was most important about the Sabbath, that you just stuck to this letter of the law and not do any work. But the problem is that they were only seeing things half clearly. They knew some of God's word, but they just didn't go deep enough. And so Jesus says to them in verse 24, stop judging by mere appearances and instead judge correctly. Or as the King James Version puts it, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. What do good and righteous judgments look like? Well, they're judgments made out of a deep and not a shallow understanding of God's word. This is where John Chow's mission to the North Sentinel Island comes undone a little bit. He got the sentiment right, because he understood that Jesus gives us the Great Commission to go out and make disciples of all nations, but Jesus also told his disciples to move on if they weren't made welcome. He says that earlier on in Matthew's Gospel, before the Great Commission. And so if we want to be good missionaries, we need to consider everything that God says. We can't just have a shallow understanding of God's word. Perhaps we need to think a bit more about how to be made welcome by people like the Sentinelese, so that we can carry out the Great Commission with deeper integrity. Do you get the point? Do you see the logic that's here in these verses? We're asking the question, what is good? Well, actions that seek to bring God's glory, those actions are good. But God's glory is only achieved if we seek to understand everything that he has to say. Does that make sense? It's God's glory which is good. That's what we're seeking. It doesn't matter what other people say, but it does matter what God says. And so we need to make sure we're understanding God's word deeply so that we truly understand what his glory is and how to bring glory to him. It's a great challenge for us today, because there is a temptation, both within the church and for those who are more critical of the church, there is a great temptation to only listen to part of what God says. To only listen to the part of God's word which perhaps we realise other people agree with. And so that's the bit we major on. But we need to make sure we take into consideration all of what God has to say. I remember when I was applying to be ordained a minister in God's church, the man who was in charge of examining all the ordination candidates came to hear me preach in a church where I was working at the time, and he heard me preach a sermon on God's love. And he said afterwards, you preached a great sermon on God's love, but just make sure that in your ministry people hear the need to repent of their sins. Now, it's not all God loves you and everything's going to be okay. God loves you, and he calls you to follow him and turn aside from sin and turn aside from evil. And he's absolutely right. It's very tempting just to speak about those things which other people agree with, but we need to make sure we're honouring God by honouring everything that he says within the scriptures. It means becoming more familiar with the Bible, and I think it means learning a little bit of humility with regard to our own opinions, and perhaps being a little bit slow to kind of say something, and perhaps a little bit quicker to look at the Bible and to understand it more deeply. So how can we reply when someone says, Christianity is terrible, it's a terrible idea, it's bad for the world, it's bad for people? Well, given that the world is God's and everything in it belongs to God, then something which seeks God's glory, that's not going to be a bad thing. That's going to be a good thing, provided we've listened properly to what God wants. Jasmine and I live next door to a man and woman whose grown-up son comes home to stay with them from time to time. He's a professional musician, a trumpet player in an orchestra. And so we know when he's home because he's always practicing. Now, why is he always practicing? Because if he's going to bring glory to the composers whose pieces he's playing, if he's going to be a good steward of these pieces of music that have been passed down generation to generation to him and his orchestra, then he needs to make sure he gets it right. He needs to know every note. He needs to know every pause. He needs to know every movement of that piece of music. And by applying himself to the details, he's going to be a great blessing to the people who come to listen. If we as God's people are going to be a blessing for the world, then the more we know of God, then the more we will glorify him. The more we know of him, then the more we'll get his glory right. And doing things to God's glory is going to be a blessing for his world, because it's his world. And he needs to be glorified in it. And our world will benefit as a result. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures, and we do ask that you might be keeping us mindful of who it is we're trying to please, that we're trying to please you and not the world around us. But we're also mindful that it's very easy perhaps to assume what it is that pleases you. So we ask that you might make each of us a student of the Bible, each of us a student of your glory, so that we know how to bring you glory and how to praise you in a deep and abiding way. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit might be at work in us in these ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.